Well, it's great to see you this morning. Would you turn in your Bibles to 1 John chapter 5, and as you make your way there, next week we begin our five-week series called This Is Us. We're going to explore discipleship and really kind of how we see the process of how a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, somebody who's come to saving faith in Jesus, can move forward in their faith, forward in their walk with the Lord. There should be a maturing process in our lives. And, we are, according to Romans 8:29, predestined to be conformed into the image of God's Son. That's where we're heading. That's the mark of the upward call. And we are going to be Christ-like, but we are wise. God's people are wise if we are serious about that now. That we face our issues and our challenges and go, Lord, I want to grow. I really do. And so for the next 5 weeks, we're going to be kind of zeroing in on that and talking about things like worship and the importance of worshiping God and the importance of His Word in our life and connecting and living in community and all these kinds of things that are so crucial for our lives. So that starts next week, and then we are encouraging everybody to get involved in a small group for that period of time. And you can, of course, stay connected in a small group longer, but we would love for everybody in the church for those 5 weeks to be a part of a small group. And not only am I going to be preaching this series from this pulpit, but Corey in the high school, Chewy in the junior high, Jenny in the children's ministry leaders are also going to be preaching essentially from the same outline throughout all the church. So we're all going to be going through the same stuff, and then all the small groups will also be having the same, the same questions and so on. So we think it's going to be a fun month. So that starts next Sunday, and you can get signed up in a small group in the Connection Center back there. Okay, let me pray for us. Lord, I really feel like there's an important word here for us this morning, an important passage for us to unpack and deal with. And so pray that our hearts would be open to you, to the work of the Holy Spirit, and that we could understand some things. And Lord, in a day and age where a lot of people are, a lot of people are falling away. A lot of people are ditching the faith. And so, Lord, I want to pray that none of us would be counted among that number, but that we would remain true. And so let the word of God this morning shore up our hearts and our convictions. So speak to us this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last week we discovered that John uses the word world to describe a system that opposes Christ and keeps human beings deceived and enslaved. And it's a matrix of sorts. And we talked about that movie a little bit, that 20-year-old movie. Can't even believe it's that old. But yeah, 1999, Keanu Reeves, Neo, the chosen one, who helped to, awaken people to reality. Reality was they were living in pods with green slime, and the life that was happening in their mind was merely a software program called The Matrix. And so it wasn't until they took the red pill that they woke up to the reality, like, whoa. And so, in effect, there's a matrix around this planet. And until a person comes to faith in Jesus Christ, they don't see it. They don't get it. It's just life. But you come to faith in Christ, and then all of a sudden, whoa, there's a system here. Back in chapter 2, you remember John said, do not love the world, the matrix, the system, because everything that's in that system, it's made up of the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, boasting of what you have and what you do. That's what that system is about. But it's passing away. It's kind of really just an illusion. But the one who does the will of God will abide forever. So Jesus overcame the system and then rescued 120 people initially from the system and empowered them to spread the message of an eternal kingdom whose king came back from the dead. So how can we be sure that Jesus is the chosen one? John, once again, is tackling this subject, and this is important because, again, John is writing against the backdrop of Gnosticism. Gnostics, you know, said, we have information you do not have. Jesus wasn't material because material things are evil, inherently evil. Therefore, Jesus couldn't be material. And they would say things like, well, the Christ Spirit came on him at his baptism, left him before his crucifixion, because God can't die. And so it caused all kinds of confusion and so on. And so John, again, is addressing this. I think it was Benjamin Franklin who said, there's nothing certain in life except for two things, death and taxes. Two sure things. Certainty, especially in the realm of spiritual things and ultimate questions, certainty is considered a sin by many people, even in some Christian circles today. Being certain or confident in anything is considered arrogant. It's all about the question. It's all about the question. So progressive Christianity is which is a kind of a thing now, and it's the same old story of trying to drive a wedge between God's word and God's people. Progressive Christianity offers a lowered view of the Bible as a merely human authored collection of books, good for conversation starter, good for as a guide of sorts, but flawed and questionable as our rule of faith and practice. Now, apparently John didn't get that memo, because John uses the word no over 30 times in this little epistle. We know. Not we think or we're pretty sure. No, we know. I write these things that you would know that you have eternal life, and this life is in his Son, Jesus Christ. We know. So before we get into our text this morning, which is really important, there's a controversial issue here. If you have a King James or a New King James Bible, you have a verse 7 that I don't have in my ESV. And we're going to talk about that. It's known as the Joannine comma, John, Joannine, John. And so there's a verse there that you have in your Bible that I don't have. So we got to talk about that. Why would that be? Should we question our Bibles? Why is it like that? But I want to just start by just reminding us this morning of how Jesus viewed the Scripture. How Jesus viewed the Scripture. Just four quick things this morning. First of all, he viewed it as the Word of God. That's how he spoke of the Scripture. Now, there was no New Testament at that point, right? It was just the Old Testament. But Jesus characterized the Old Testament as the Word of God. He affirmed it over and over. In Matthew 15:4, he referenced several commands from Exodus and Leviticus and Deuteronomy, saying, "For God said," God said. In Mark 7, 8 through 13, he criticizes the Pharisees for leaving the commandment of God. He told them, listen, you void the word of God by your tradition. In Matthew 22, 31 and 32, before quoting Exodus 3, he says, have you not read what God said to you? God spoke. Have you not read what God said? These words written are what God said. It's the word of God. To Jesus, Scripture wasn't just a conversation starter or a profoundly human book or whatever. It was the very word of God. But secondly, he considered it breathed out, inspired by God or breathed out by God. One day Jesus was teaching a large crowd in the temple courts, and some Pharisees were gathered there. And then this remarkable exchange, he appealed to the inspiration of Scripture to help them understand that the Messiah he's more than a mere descendant of David. He is that, but he is more. And Jesus says to them, how is it that David, speaking by the Spirit, called him Messiah, Lord? David, speaking by the Spirit. That's inspiration. That's God breathed. Jesus is defining what the nature of Scripture for us. It is God breathed. The authority and inspiration of Scripture are very closely connected. And whenever Jesus said, it is written, he was appealing to inspiration. This is breathed out by God. It's authoritative. John Wenham wrote, quote, it is clear that Jesus understood, quote, it is written to be equivalent to God says. In fact, Jesus and his apostles quote the Old Testament by using the phrase, it is written or its equivalent, over 90 times in the New Testament. So Jesus didn't see Scripture as a simply a human product or that it contained the Word of God or something like that. He saw it as the God-breathed Word. But thirdly, he saw it as authoritative. The authority of God's Word has been questioned ever since that slithering snake, that sneaky serpent, Satan, slithered into the garden and said, did God really say? When that same serpent, many thousands of years later, tempted Jesus in the wilderness, it is interesting that Jesus turned the tables. How? By appealing to the Scripture. So Satan in the Garden of Eden said, hath God really said? And as Satan tempts Jesus, Jesus says, it is written. Now, in his book, Unbreakable, Andrew Wilson noted, quote, consider the way Jesus fights. He has the resources of heaven available, yet he fights by using the authority of the Scriptures. His position is unequivocal. You're going to tempt me, but the Scriptures have spoken. That's the end of the conversation. So to Jesus, the Scriptures weren't some kind of just ancient travel plan for life or something. They were authoritative and could silence the devil and send him packing. There's authority there. And so we can't fall for this latest, repackaging of liberalism that says, well, God, yeah, there's good stuff in the Bible, but you can't trust it and that whole thing. Well, fourthly, Jesus saw the Word of God, the Scriptures, as historically reliable. He continually referred to Old Testament events as though they really happened. He spoke of Abel and Abraham and Lot and Isaac and Jacob and Moses and David and Solomon and Elijah, Zechariah, all these people as real historical people. And he described events, you know, like the institution of circumcision with Moses, the judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah, the miracle of the manna, the Moses lifting up the snake, the bronze serpent in the camp, in the wilderness, David eating the shob, all of this stuff he spoke of as though it really happened. And not only that, but he spoke of what is often disputed today as real. It's very common for skeptics today and And those, not all, but some in the progressive Christian camp to claim that the great flood and the story of Jonah getting swallowed by that whale or the big giant fish or whatever, that it never actually happened. That's just poetical devices. And yet Jesus spoke as though they happened. In fact, he compared the historicity of Jonah and what happened with the fish, comparing it to his own resurrection. Even as Jonah was in the belly of the fish, so I'm going to be in the heart of the earth. Listen, it's common. All this stuff is common. So church, we've got to be on guard in these last days. It's common for people to question Daniel. Daniel's not really a prophet. The dude just wrote things after they happened. He's so specific in his prophecy that he had to write it after. And yet Jesus affirmed Daniel was a prophet. Matthew 24:15. So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel. And so just so we're clear, we here at Lighthouse Church, we very, very, very much believe that the Bible is the Word of God. It's breathed out by God. It's authoritative. It's historical. And we're not budging from that. 3 people are really happy about that. So, listen, gang, John is not exalting the question today. He's exalting the answer. So let's read our text, and we'll come back and do some work. 1 John 5:6. This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. And there are 3 that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood. These 3 agree. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For this is the testimony of God that he is born concerning his Son. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son. And this is the testimony, that God gave us eternal life. This life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. Okay, so there's 3 witnesses here this morning telling us that Jesus Christ is God and man and has made a way for us to be saved. 3 witnesses that if you don't believe these witnesses, the Bible says you make God a liar. You're saying, liar, liar. Don't believe you. The first one is the water. Actually, let's talk about this real quick because this is important. Some believe that the water speaks of our own baptism. There's about 3 different views on this thing. I want to throw them out. You guys can chew on it, and then I'll give you the correct view, my view. And so some believe the water speaks of our own baptism, and blood speaks of receiving communion. And so John writes of how Jesus comes to us in the 2 Christian sacraments, baptism and communion. Luther held this view. John Calvin held this view. That the water is our baptism, communion is, or blood is communion. So the 2 sacraments, and that's, but it doesn't, I mean, that doesn't totally square in my mind, because, you know, John had, he's saying this happened in the past. It's not something that's ongoing. So that doesn't make sense to me. But others, such as Augustine, believe that the water and the blood describe the water which flowed from Jesus' side. You remember that? He's on the cross, and the Roman thrusts a spear into his side, and it says, I'll just read it, John 19:34, one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. Blood and water, there it is. And this was an important event to John, obviously, who's writing the epistle we're studying, because immediately after this description of water and blood, he adds, quote, John 19:35, he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true. And he knows that he is telling the truth so that you may believe. So this impacted John, and he saw this water and blood coming from Jesus' side. So is this the water and blood that John has in mind as he writes 1 John 5? Well, if that is John's meeting, it's just a little unclear, at least to my mind, how it is that Jesus came by that water and that blood. I don't understand it. Still others believe that the water spoke of Jesus' first birth. The waters of the womb. And then blood would speak of his death. So if this was the case, you know, John would essentially be saying Jesus was born like any other human being was born. He died. He born like a person, died like a person, like a human. So you know, if that's the view, then John is saying, listen, he's completely human. He's not some super spiritual creature who had no material. The Gnostics, I was saying that material is evil. He couldn't be material. So it's John's way of saying, no, he was really human. Well, the view that I take, and I think it's the best explanation. There's some good points to these other views, but the oldest recorded Christian understanding of the passage written down is by a guy named Tertullian, one of the early church fathers. And his understanding of the passage was that the water that John is talking about is the water of Jesus' baptism, and the blood is the blood of the cross. Now I'm gonna kind of make my pitch for why I think this is right. But when Jesus was baptized, he wasn't baptized in repentance for his own sin. He didn't have any sin, but he wanted to completely identify with sinful humanity. So when he came by water, it's a way of saying, I'm one of you. I'm identifying with you through water, through baptism. Now, when Jesus died on the cross, he didn't die because he had to. Listen, Jesus, nobody took Jesus' life from him. He gave it. And so death could have no power over him, but he laid down his life to identify with sinful humanity and to save us from our sin. When he came by blood, it was so that he could stand in our place as our sin bearer, taking the punishment that we deserve. So some taught and still teach that the divine Christ came upon Jesus at his water baptism, left before the crucifixion. But John insisted that Jesus not only came in the waters of baptism, but also in the blood of the cross. And again, John insists, Jesus fully human and fully God. So let's look at these witnesses briefly together. The first witness is the water. Jesus came by water. He was baptized in the Jordan by his cousin John. John the Baptist. Now, a couple of really remarkable things happened at Jesus' baptism. I mean, this is big stuff. This is not little stuff. This is big. You remember what happened when Jesus went out into the waters? Now, John was reluctant, right? John the Baptist, his cousin, is like, dude, you should be baptizing me, not me, you. And Jesus says, nope, you need to do this to fulfill all things. And as John baptizes his cousin Jesus, a voice comes from heaven. The voice of God saying, "This is my son in whom I am well pleased." God Almighty spoke at the baptism of his son, attesting to who he is, the chosen one. Now, not only that, not only did the Father speak from heaven, but the Spirit descended like a dove upon Jesus at his baptism. So the Father spoke speaking, attesting to his son's identity, his son's ministry, his son's destiny. This is my son in whom I'm well pleased. The Spirit coming upon Jesus to empower him for ministry. The Father is well pleased with the Son. The Spirit gladly empowers Jesus and glorifies Jesus. Thus, when any human, any sinful human being is immersed in Jesus, placed in Jesus, he or she is immersed into the well-pleasing Son. Even as when we are baptized, we go down into the waters and are immersed. We disappear briefly and are immersed in those waters. So too, when we come to faith in Christ, we are immersed in the well-pleasing Son. So when God looks at us, he sees his well-pleasing Son. We are robed in his righteousness, and we are pleasing to God too. And so we learn this even at the baptismal waters. Jesus came by water, and in Christ our spiritual sacrifices are acceptable. That's why we can come here this morning. Even though I had a rotten week and I've been in relational conflict with my spouse. I'm not confessing all my sins right now. I'm just saying this is what happened to you guys this week. And so, and I might be tempted to go, God don't want none of this morning. Because I'm not worthy to offer God anything. But my worth is not based upon my performance. The worth and the access I have to God is all about Jesus, all about what Jesus has done for me. And so it says in 1 Peter 1 or 2, 5, you yourselves are like living stones. You're being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Jesus, following the metaphor, Jesus is the altar. We offer spiritual sacrifices. They're made acceptable through Christ. I come in with my thanksgiving, with my gratitude, with my love and affection for God, with my desperation and my screwed up life or whatever. And it says in 1 Corinthians 5:8 that sincerity and truth are a sacrifice, a spiritual sacrifice. Like if you can just come and be honest in church, that's a sacrifice to God. That's a beautiful thing to God. So maybe everything is screwed up and you just come in going, God, I'm screwed up. God goes, oh, that smells good to me. It's pleasing me because of Jesus. Listen, in Christ, well, outside of Christ, God is a consuming fire. In Christ, God is a reconciled Father. The water, well, the blood. What about the blood? The Father testified to what was happening when his son Jesus was on the cross shedding his blood for us. How did he do that? How did the Father testify to what was happening? Well, just think with me. Remember the Gospels. Straight up noon, something happened. The Bible says darkness covered the land at noon. Says it this way, Matthew 27:45. Now from the sixth hour, that's noon, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour, and that's the hour that Jesus died. So there was this supernatural darkness. Secondly, there was an earthquake. Matthew 27:54, when the centurion and those who were with him kept watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, this truly was the Son of God. So that fateful Friday where Jesus is hanging on the cross for 3 hours at noon, everything goes dark. God turns down the light on planet Earth. And all of a sudden, everything starts shaking. And not only that, but when Jesus finally died, the Bible says that a 60-foot long, 30 feet high, 10-inch thick veil. You hear veil, it sounds like wispy materials, but 10 inches thick, like canvas, 10-inch thick canvas, that it was ripped from the top, 30 feet up, from the top to the bottom, ripped in two. The veil that separated the inner part of the temple from the innermost part of the temple, the Holy of Holies, a veil that said, do not come near. Do not go behind here. You are not allowed. You are not worthy. You are not ready. And so Jesus dies, and that veil is ripped from top to bottom. The way is now open, is the idea. God is saying to the world that, listen, the very thing that condemned you, Hebrews tells us that that veil is really Jesus' sinless life. That thing that condemned you because you're not sinless, I'm not sinless. The very thing that condemned us was destroyed, was ripped in half. Jesus was ripped for us. And now the way is open. The blood. No wonder the centurion cried, truly, this was the Son of God. Well, thirdly, the Spirit. There's three who testify, and they all agree. The Spirit completely commits to glorifying Jesus Christ. That's his ministry. John 15:26, Jesus talking, when the Helper, the Paracletos, whom I will send you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. John 16:14, he will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. We can trust the Spirit's witness because John says he is the truth. Now, you may say, oh, great, so I don't need the Bible. No, you do. The Spirit is the one who wrote the Bible. Jesus said, listen, when the Spirit comes, I won't go there right now, but you can read John 14, read John 16, but when the Spirit comes, he's going to remind you of everything I said. That's why when you read the Gospels, and you go, well, man, they wrote those like 20 years later. How could they remember stuff? Holy Spirit, the Bible's God-breathed. Everything in those Gospels is just the way God wanted it. So listen, we can trust the Spirit and his witness always in perfect harmony with the Scripture. And he's the Spirit of truth. We weren't present at Jesus' baptism or at his crucifixion, but you know who was? The Holy Spirit. He was there. The Holy Spirit is the only person active on earth today who was present when Christ was on the earth. Well, besides the devil, who's a liar and just wants to destroy you. The witness of the Father is past history. The witness of the Spirit is present experience. There's a lot of us who have experienced the witness of the Spirit. We embraced it. We gave our life to Jesus. We put our faith in Jesus. We said, yes, God's not a liar. We are accepting the ministry of the Spirit as truth. And there's some of you here this morning that the Spirit is convincing you. And you probably got all these things going on. Well, what about this? And what about that? And listen, the Spirit of God is not a liar. He is the truth. How does the Spirit witness within the heart of a believer? Well, That's that famous John 8 passage where Paul says, or Romans 8 rather, you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear. You've received the spirit of adoption as sons. You cry, Abba, Father. So again, outside of Christ, God is a consuming fire. Inside of Christ, he's a reconciled father. When you come to Christ, all of a sudden you say, Abba, Father, to God. And the witness is internal. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. His witness is our inner confidence that we really are children of God, that what God says is true, that what is written in this book is absolutely authoritative and true. We stand on these promises. They're exceeding great and precious. They strengthen us. It's food for our soul. As newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, Peter writes. Desire it. It strengthens us, encourages us, buoys our faith, gets us through the hard times. But if you're not a believer here this morning, then you don't necessarily understand what the Bible is about. 1 Corinthians 2:14, the natural man, meaning the person who isn't born again, doesn't receive the things of God because they're spiritually discerned. Meaning you have to have the Spirit of God in you in order to understand. But let's not underestimate the Word of God and salvation. It says in 1 Peter 1:23, you've been born again, not of perishable seed, but imperishable through the living and abiding Word of God. So living and abiding Word of God. So about a week and a half ago, we had Adams Road here. Was anybody at the Adams Road concert? It was Wednesday night, about a week and a half ago. Just a few of you. You missed something really great. So let me catch you up. So Michael Wilder, one of the members of the band, grew up in a Mormon family and he was very zealous, and he was on his 2-year mission, and he's just fired up. He wants to convert the world to Mormonism, and he's trying. He's doing his best, and he decides he's so fired up he's going to try and win a Baptist pastor to the Mormon faith. And so him and his partner go to this Baptist church on Sunday morning. They go through the service, and they go up to the pastor after the service, says, Pastor, we'd like to share with you about our faith. Could we do that? And the pastor says, with a little twinkle in his eye, yeah, I'd like that. So they make an appointment next day. They come to the pastor's office, and the boys sit down, and they begin to share their faith. And they share it passionately and so on. And after about an hour, they're done. And the pastor says, you know what? I just want to let you guys know that your zeal is commendable. Your commitment is so strong. And I wish there were more Christians that had the kind of commitment that you have. And then he proceeded to open up the Bible and say, I want to show you why what you shared with me is wrong. And he began to just share scripture after scripture, showing how Jesus is our sin bearer, that we can add nothing to salvation. It's purely by grace through faith, and just shared scripture after scripture. And the boys, for the most part, politely listened, and he didn't convince them. But as Micah and his partner were leaving, the pastor says, hey, listen, one more thing. Would you just promise me and do one thing for me? Would you read the New Testament just simply, just with the eyes of a child? And Micah said, okay, I'll do it. So he did it. he began reading the New Testament. He read it through, and he did it a second time, and he read it a third time, and in about the next year and a half, he read through the New Testament about a dozen times. And at the end of that year and a half, Micah had come to faith in the Jesus of the Bible. He became a born-again Christian. Yeah, now that's amazing, right? So here's what happens. He, at the end of the mission, which is this, you know, normal, is that you have a chance to kind of give testimony of what happened in the 2 years and so on. And so you gather with your peers and you share, you know, your story and your experiences. Well, Micah gets up, now a Christian, and he's scared, doesn't know what he's going to say. And the Lord met him as he spoke before 60 of his peers and said, I've come to know that Jesus Christ is the way, and that the only way a person can be saved is by grace through faith in Jesus. And he just went on to just give testimony. Micah would go on after leaving Mormonism. He would challenge his mom and dad. His mom, a tenured professor at BYU, Lynn Wilder, Mom, would you just do me a favor? Would you read the New Testament? Just simply, just read it. She did. She became a believer in Jesus Christ. Dad, would you read the New Testament? Just simply, just read it simply like a child. He did. He became a believer. All of them have come out of Mormonism. Micah would go on to challenge his friends, even his partner who was on the Mormon mission with him, who became a believer and is now in Adam's throat. Listen, there's power in the Word of God. This isn't some little guidebook. Golly, I promised that we would do the Joannine comma. Okay, we're gonna do this fast. So you've got, I want you to just get this. Anybody here have a KJV or New King James? Anybody New King James? Yeah, so there's quite a few. So you've got, your verse 7 basically says, there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. These three are one, right? So like a clear Trinity verse, like, right? Wow, that's like super clear. The Father, Son, and Spirit, the Word is Jesus, right? So wow, that's so articulate and specific. I didn't think there were those verses. Well, I'm sorry to disappoint you. But that verse really doesn't belong in your Bible. Now you go, wait a minute. If that doesn't belong in my Bible, should I be concerned about the rest of the Bible? Well, let's put the cards on the table here. The words in question occur in no Greek manuscript until the 14th century. So never before that. There were side notes about it, but never in a manuscript. So in the first few hundred years of Christianity, there were a lot of theological sort of councils and so on regarding the exact nature and understanding of God and his triune nature. And so God is actually three persons, but one God. And so they hammered this stuff out. And interestingly, in all of those debates and all of those councils, no one ever once quoted from 1 John 5:7, the one that you have in your King James or your New King James. Nobody used that. Okay, which, if it belongs in the Bible, it is the most clear declaration of the triunity of God that there is. But no one ever referenced it. So there's a little bit of a clue. In fact, though none of the ancient Christians quote from this verse, several do quote 1 John 5:6 and 1 John 5:8. Now, as we've talked, this is a Trinitarian passage, right? We've got the Father speaking to the Son. Listen, this is my Son, and I'm well pleased. You got the Spirit. I mean, we've got the Trinity all involved at Jesus' baptism. Also, in all the ancient translations, the Syriac, the Arabic, Ethiopian, Coptic, so on and so forth, this disputed passage is not included. Only in the Latin Vulgate does it appear. So here's the conclusion that most everyone has come to. It's probably best to regard these words as the work of an overzealous copyist who thought that the New Testament needed a little help with the doctrine of the Trinity. So perhaps it started as a side note, a margin note, and the copyist guy decides, you know what, I'm going to go ahead and slip this in right here. But then the next person who copies it, it becomes, you know, it's one of those kinds of things. So there is no explicit statement in the Bible about the Trinity. But there is mountains of textual evidence and truth concerning the nature of God and God the Father, Son, the Spirit. And so, listen, passages like this give us no reason, and here's where I want you to be understand. When we say that the Bible is the Word of God, we are not denying that there were copyist errors. They're not denying that there are minor things and somewhere around 40 or so in the New Testament. But here's what happens. There's a thing called textual criticism where all the manuscripts are brought to bear upon any given passage. And through the textual criticism, we can say, yes, that, you know what? That verse 7 there, that sticks out like a sore thumb. That's not in any of the earliest manuscripts. It doesn't appear till the 14th century. So it jumps out and like that does not belong in the Bible. And so we can take great comfort that indeed what we have in our hands this morning is solid. And anything that is in question, it brings nothing into question that's of substance. And so here's why it's important for you to understand, if you have verse 7, you know, King James, New King James, is that Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, and some others will say, hey, you know, if you point to that as, you know, your proof text for the existence of the Trinity, and they're going to say to you, well, did you know that doesn't really belong in your Bible? And they're right. Now, if you don't know that, you're just going to be like, what? But you know that now. And you can say, yeah, I got that. But the Bible is replete with, and if you have the time, we can sit down and I'll show you. Or I've got a great book or DVD or whatever that it takes us through the scripture and reveals how indeed God is three in one, Trinity. And this is what the early church fathers labored over. The creeds attest to it, and it is solid and biblical. Well, passages like that warn us that when it comes to this kind of thing, listen, God does not need our help, people. He doesn't. He doesn't. You don't need to help God out by like blowing up your testimony, right? Where you make it like, yeah, I've really got healed and you didn't get healed. Don't do that. God does not need your help. Don't help God like that. So listen, we're gonna pray, and if the Holy Spirit is knocking on your door like he did on mine some 30 plus years ago, telling me that Jesus is the truth, don't resist him today. Don't say yes. Say yes. You'll be very glad that you did. Let's pray. Lord, I just am grateful that we don't come to you by figuring you out in our head. And truth is, we can get into just a whole lot of weeds in our rational minds. And there's something deeper than just facts and figures and applying logic. And there's God. Lord, whom the Bible says about you that we believe in our hearts. Not our heads, but our hearts. It's a deeper thing. It's so, Holy Spirit, you have come to convince the world. And so I pray, Lord, for those that need convincing this morning, that you would do that right now. And maybe we've had just a lot of barriers, a lot of reasons that, nope, can't do this, nope, this can't be right. But maybe this morning, Lord, you've overcome some of those things, and there's a few that are ready to say, yeah, I'm ready to stop fighting this, and I'm ready to trust in Jesus. So with our heads bowed and our eyes closed, I want to give you the opportunity to put your faith in Jesus Christ. And this is the way that a person is reconciled to God. Jesus is the single mediator between God and man, the God-man. And he came for you. And he knows about your unbelief. He knows about your skepticism. He knows all that. He's not offended by it or any of that. He awaits you putting your faith in him. So if you'd like to do that this morning, I'm going to ask you to raise your hand, and I'm going to lead you in a prayer. And you're going to pray, you're going to ask God to save you. You're going to ask Jesus to be your Lord and Savior. So if that's you this morning, raise your hand right now, and then we'll pray in just a moment. God bless you, ma'am. God bless you, sir, back here. Anybody else? God bless you back here. God bless you. You, sir, way back there. Yeah. I see your hand way in the back. All right. For all of you who raised your hand, I just want you to pray. Pray this prayer. Repeat after me. Say, Lord Jesus, I believe in you. You died on the cross for me. Please come into my heart and wash away my sin. I give you my life. Now help me to walk with you. In your name I pray. Amen. Amen. Let's welcome those who prayed this morning.